The reading is taken from Genesis chapter 15, and it can be found on page 15 of the Church Bibles. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. God's covenant with Abraham. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him. He cut them in two and arranged them in halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back again. Come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
Well, thank you, Vaughn, and thank you, Julia, especially with all the ites. Let's open our time in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us this morning to trust in you for our salvation. We come this morning with lots of different things on our minds from different circumstances. And Lord, we recognize that this life can sometimes be difficult. Lord, we pray that you'd give us hearts that are soft to your word, that are broken over our own sin, and that are warm to your spirit. Give us the faith to believe. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week marked the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which has been acknowledged worldwide. If you're not familiar with what the Reformation was, in October of 1517, 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the doors of the Castle Church in Wittenberg in Germany. And that began the Protestant Reformation. But at the heart of the Reformation was the rediscovery of the wonderful Bible truths that salvation comes to us by faith alone, because salvation is a work of God alone. By this, we mean that salvation is not earned by our good deeds. It's not like we can work our way to heaven, but rather that salvation is received as a free gift from God through grace, received by faith in Jesus Christ. Who saved us from sin and who saved us from God's wrath and saved us into eternity forever. And Martin Luther, he rediscovered these truths in 15, 17, 18, and 19. He was a professor in Wittenberg, and he was lecturing, actually, through the book of Galatians. And as he was reading Galatians, he realized that the book of Galatians was saying that, that salvation is a free gift of God, that it's not by our works. But these truths, that justification is by faith alone and that salvation is a work of God alone, they run throughout the Bible. And as we come to Genesis chapter 15, we can see that Abraham was justified by God through faith. And it's because Abraham's salvation was rooted in what God would do. So let's get cracking. Let's look at Genesis chapter 15. We're going to start at verse 1 and work our way through the passage. Verse 1 begins this way. It says this: "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram," which was Abraham's name before it got changed to Abraham. So when you see Abram, it's Abraham. So the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant of my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up into the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This episode recorded in Genesis chapter 15 occurs 10 years after God called Abraham to leave his home country, to leave his extended family, and to go to the land of Cana, which is in what is now modern-day Israel. And if you turn back to Genesis chapter 12, it records how God commanded Abram to go to Cana. And in doing so, God promised that he would give Abraham possession of this land, Cana, that God would take Abraham and he would make his family into a great nation, that God would bless Abraham and his family, and that God would do this, that God would be personally involved in Abraham's life, that God was committed to Abraham, that he was going to have a relationship with Abraham that would last down generations. And for 10 years, Abraham had been waiting for God to fulfill these promises, which I think is worth just recognizing. That takes an incredible amount of faith. Because remember, according to Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, Sarah, Abraham's wife, she was childless. She was unable to conceive. And so the idea that Abraham would have any children at all, it's a bit inconceivable, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of unbelievable, let alone that he would be the father of a great nation. I mean, remember, at this point, Abraham was in his 80s and 90s. He was an old man at this point. And you add to this the fact that, yes, okay, Abraham had been living in Cana, but he didn't have possession of it because he was still living amongst a bunch of Canaanites. And yet, Abraham continued to believe and bank on God's promises. So much so that he gets a bit bullshit with God in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with us. In verse 2, he says this. He says, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" He's saying, hey, if you don't start giving me kids soon, I'm going to have to make my servant my heir. And he's a foreigner. He's not even part of my family. I mean, Abraham's just kind of moaning with God there. And you know, I love these verses because you do get a small picture of the type of relationship that Abraham had with God. God was everything to Abraham. Abraham put his whole lot in with God. And so he was quite happy and he felt completely comfortable with complaining to God, asking God, hey, when are you going to fulfill those promises that you made to me? You remember what you said back 10 years ago? When's that going to happen? And equally, you can see God's tenderness towards Abraham in verses 4 and 5. Because God doesn't scold Abraham and say, oh gosh, why don't you believe? Come on. No, he reassures Abraham with a brilliant illustration. He says, Abraham, go outside. You see the stars in the sky? And he looks out at the expanse of the stars. He says, you can't even count them. That's how many descendants you're going to have. You can see the love of God here as he illustrates his promises to his servant Abraham. And in verse 6, it says that Abraham believed God. And as a result, his faith was credited to him as righteousness. And this idea of being declared righteous by faith is foundational. Because God's salvation plan, which was promised to Abraham and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, is accessed not through good works, but by faith. So the reason why God counted Abraham and the reason why God counts us as righteous is not because of what we do, but rather it's based on our faith in Him alone. And you know, I think it's worth just recognizing that this concept of being justified by faith alone is an exclusively biblical idea. This is a Bible idea, and it's actually the exact opposite of what every other religion under the sun says. I mean, what God was communicating to Abraham, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and which we have access today, this idea that you can be saved through faith by grace alone, that it's an exclusively biblical idea. Every other faith under the sun says the exact opposite thing. Every other religion, how I relate to God is determined entirely by me. So if I want to be blessed, well, I better be good. You know, if I want a relationship with God, well, I had better perform up to His standard. And the pattern is that you work your way up to God. That's the pattern. But the Bible says actually the exact opposite is true. That I can't work my way up to God. I can't be self-righteous. Because God's standard for my life is perfection. And the problem is that none of us are perfect. In fact, if we look at our lives and we were to take a microscope on our lives, my guess is that most of us, there'd be some things we like, but there'd be other parts of us that we wouldn't be too keen for people to see. That we don't meet God's standard. But the Bible says that we can be counted as righteous in God's eyes when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. I'm blessed not because I'm good, but because Jesus was the one truly good person, and I've tied myself to Him. And so He pulls me along. I remember when I was in university, I had one cool friend. And we would go out to the club at night, and the bouncers would, if I went on my own, guess what happened? Well, out you go, bud. But with my one cool friend, if I was tied to him, I could get in. Yeah? Well, the same thing is true with Jesus. If we tie ourselves to Him, we can get in because He was good enough. He's the one good friend. I can have a relationship with God, not because of what I do for God, but because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. He died to pay the cost of my sin. And He rose again so that we could have newness of life in God. And this idea of being counted righteous by faith alone, by faith in Christ, is central to what it means to be a Christian. In fact, it's the hinge upon which the whole Christian faith just swings. And so it's worth us spending a bit of time getting our heads around what it means to be saved by faith in Christ and not by our own works. Here's a little illustration that might help. Last week I took my kids to the zoo. If you've been to the Jersey Zoo, it's a fabulous place. Good day out. And while we were there, we went to the orangutans because we love to see the orangutans. And there's that one place where you can go right up to the glass where the orangutans are, and the big, huge male orangutan, Daegu, have you seen him? I mean, he's massive. If you haven't gone, you need to. I mean, he's just a huge, huge ape. And he's sitting there on his scale, and you look at him, and he's like 1,000 kilograms, you know. And he's sitting there, and he's face-to-face with Nathan, our youngest, who's 4 years old, and maybe 2 kilograms. I mean, you know, he's just little. And there's just literally just a thing of glass between them. And Nathan's sitting there kind of doing monkey faces, and Daegu has a monkey face. And then all of a sudden, Daegu just swats at the glass, and Nathan jumps right out of his skin. But you know, I wasn't scared for a moment. Why is it? I didn't move a muscle. Because the glass was there between Daegu's huge arms and Nathan's little face. And you know, in thinking about that experience, it's worth recognizing that I did nothing to keep Nathan safe. Nathan did nothing to keep himself safe, did he? No, it was the glass that did all of the work of health and safety, didn't it? All we had to do was stay on the right side of the glass and trust that the glass works. It was the glass that kept us safe. But imagine if we decided to keep ourselves safe. Imagine if we decided to go it alone with no glass, to put our faith in ourselves and to step into the enclosure with Daegu. What do you think would happen? My guess is it'd be pretty disastrous. And in the same way, self-righteousness is disastrous. Because we are fundamentally sinful people. That doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. But it does mean that everything that we do is tainted by this rebellion against God. And the Bible says that the consequences for our rebellion against God, our sin, is death. And therefore, trying to be righteous on our own is a disastrous idea. It's a disastrous prospect. Whereas when Jesus is the object of your faith, you can take every confidence that you are secure because He stands between us and our sin. He took the punishment that we deserve. And all we have to do is stand in Him, be protected by Him, put our faith in Him. And we're assured of our salvation. We're assured of our preservation. And so therefore, if you want to be right with God and safe from the punishment of sin, the first step is just to admit that you can't do it on your own, that you can't justify yourself, that our attempts at self-righteousness are futile. And then put your faith in the one who is good. Put your faith in Christ, the one who can protect us, the one who has protected us, the one who has taken our sin. We're counted righteous in God's eyes by faith. Abraham's status before God was dependent not on his own good works or the things that he did, but in his trust and his belief and his faith in God. And as we continue in our passage, we can see that God confirms his promises by establishing a covenant, a solemn bound promise with Abraham. And the details of this covenant ritual are described in verses 9 to 18 of our passage. And so we're going to look at it starting at verse 9. And this is where the Lord says this to Abraham. Read it with me. Starting at verse 9, it says, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch, right? What's the word for fire pot they use there in the NIV? What is it? Brazier. That means a pot. Okay, so a smoking fire pot. A brazier and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, at first glance, what God does in verses 9 to 18 seems like a really bizarre thing, doesn't it? I mean, what on earth does cutting up animals and laying them off onto two sides and then this vision of a smoking fire pot that, with a blazing torch passing through them, I mean, what on earth does that have to do with anything? I mean, how on earth does that confirm God's promises? Well, in answering that question, the key to understanding what's going on is found in verse 18. Because in verse 18 it says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." And covenants are a very important concept in the Bible. In fact, a covenant is even seen in the names of the two parts of the Bible that we've got. So you've got the Old Testament and the New Testament. That word testament is a synonym. It's just another word for covenant. Okay, so you've got the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so this idea of covenant is huge in the Bible. And if we're to define this word covenant, a covenant is a solemn commitment where God commits himself to his people by making solemn promises which are sealed in blood and then given with signs, signs which are designed to remind God's people of God's promises. to remind them to be faithful to God. And we've already seen this a little bit in Genesis. So if you remember back in Noah, Noah gets off the ark, and what's the first thing he does? He sets up an altar, and he sacrifices some animals. So you've got something that's sealed in blood. And then God makes covenant promises to Noah. He says, I will never destroy the earth. And he makes this promise with Noah and the creation. I will never destroy the earth again. And then they're given a sign of the covenant, which is the rainbow. Okay, so a covenant is solemn promises which are sealed in blood and accompanied with signs to remind us of these promises. And so when Abraham asks the question, how am I to know that you're going to keep your promises, God? God responds by establishing a formal covenant, a formal relationship with Abraham, which is implemented in two stages. The first stage takes place right here in Genesis chapter 15, and the second stage takes place in Genesis chapter 17. And I'd encourage you, in your own time, read up on Genesis chapter 17, because in 17, that's where this covenant ritual is completed, and the signs of the covenant are given to Abraham through circumcision. But this morning, we're going to focus mainly on stage one of this formal relationship between God and Abraham, which consists of the ritual that's being described in verses 9 to 18. And to understand the meaning of this ritual, it's really important to understand the context of how covenants were used in the ancient world. I mean, if you go to the ancient Near East, there wasn't a lot of writing. In fact, most of your average people didn't even know how to read. And so what kings would do is they would establish a formal relationship with their people through these rituals called covenants. And what would happen is they'd have a series of solemn promises. So the king would promise to take care of the people, and the people would promise to be obedient to and faithful to the king. And then they would secure this covenant, this promise, by sacrificing animals. And they would literally lay them in half, and then they'd have a ritual where they would walk, the parties of the covenant, walk through the pieces of the animals. And that symbolically represented the idea that if I don't keep my promises, what happened to these animals will happen to me. And literally, the parties would just walk through the pieces. And by the way, this is picked up today still in our vocabulary today. So like, for instance, when I bought my first house, I remember saying, well, I've signed my life over in blood. I've made solemn promises bound by blood. Now, I didn't really bind it by blood, but it's this idea. If you go defaulting on a mortgage, it feels like you've basically been squeezed dry, hasn't it? You know? It's the same idea. And that's covenantal language. A covenant is a promise-bound oath sealed in blood. And if we turn to verses 9 to 18, we can see that God was establishing this kind of covenant with Abraham. So for instance, in verses 13 to 16, God made solemn promises to Abraham that Abraham's descendants would be God's people in his place, and that they would receive fabulous blessing. And then God sealed these promises by instructing Abraham to sacrifice these animals, to divide them in half. Blood was shed to seal the covenant between Abraham and God. But then, in verse 17, something really shocking takes place. Read with me verse 17. It says, because when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces of the sacrificed animals. Now you and I might go, well, what on earth does that mean? But Moses, who was writing Genesis, he knew exactly what that meant. Because, see, Moses, he was part of that generation who would actually fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham right here. Moses led Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, and into the promised land. And as Moses was leading Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, guess who was with him? God was. If you go to the book of Exodus, where it talks about that journey from Egypt to the promised land, God was with his people, and guess how he appeared to his people? In a pillar of smoke by day, and in a fiery column by night. You know, you had this cloud of smoke and fire by night. So this idea of smoke and fire was completely, Moses, who was writing this, he goes, I know exactly who this is. This is God. And so then when you go back to this, you recognize that the smoking fire pot with a blazing torch, that represents God himself. Which means that God chose to secure his covenant with his own life. He was the one who walked between the pieces. God was the one who passed between the pieces. God was saying symbolically, if this covenant between me and you, Abraham, is broken, I'll be the one that pays the price. The scandal of verse 17 is that God chose to swear by his own life that he would maintain his promises no matter what. And thousands of years later, God kept his word. Because even though every single one of us has sinned against God, we've broken covenant with God over and over and over again. Even though every one of us has sinned against God, God has never given up on his promises towards us. God sent his one and only Son to make good on his promises. Jesus' blood was shed. He died the death we deserve to secure the promises of God for us. The fabulous news, the good news of the Bible, is that our salvation was planned and promised and covenanted and bought and paid for by Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's the most ironclad guarantee you could possibly ever get in your whole life. It's the best deal in the world. And so can I urge you to throw yourself wholeheartedly into a relationship with Jesus. Put your faith in him. Trust in him for your salvation and not in yourself. Put your confidence in him. When I was in university, it was my second year, and I wanted to live in an off-campus flat. Anybody had that experience? Off-campus, it's way cooler than being on campus. And I found some friends to share a flat with, and I even found a flat and made a tour of it. It was a nice place. And so I put in an application because that's the way it works. You go to the landlord, you put in an application, and lo and behold, my application was rejected initially. And it's because I had no job, and I had no credit history, and I had no savings, and I had no nothing. I brought nothing to the table. So what did I do? I went to my dad. And I said, Dad, can you help me out? And he came in and he secured the rental. He put down his own money to secure my obligation. And guess what happened? All of a sudden, the landlord goes, okay, I'll approve the application. Not because of me. He didn't trust me worth a lick. But he trusted my dad. The owner of the flat put his confidence in the fact that my dad had the funds to cover my obligation. Well, as we think about our salvation, it's a little bit like that. On our own, we have insufficient funds. I think we know that, don't we? There's nothing that we can do to work our way out of this pit that our own sin puts us in. But God is willing to cover the debt. He paid the price. Christ died to secure God's promises for us. Therefore, put your confidence in him. Go to your Heavenly Father. Say, hey, will you cover my debt for me? How do you do this practically? If you're new to Christian things, or maybe you just don't count yourself a Christian yet, you can be. It really is quite simple. All you have to do is admit, I am spiritually bankrupt. I need God. I can't do this life thing on my own. And then from that point, you turn to Christ in faith and say, I want to put my faith in you. If you are a Christian, can I encourage you to recognize that your salvation is a work of God alone and not your own doing? Because I think oftentimes, even those of us who are Christians, we can fall into this trap of self-justification, self-righteousness, rather than relying on the accomplished work that Jesus did on the cross for our salvation. Self-justification can express itself in lots of different ways. So for instance, self-justification expresses itself when I am trying to prove myself right with others, but also when I despair in my own failings. So for instance, when life is going pretty good, and I feel like I'm on the top of my game, then sometimes I'll be prone to be quite prideful spiritually. You know, I'll find myself comparing myself to others and go, well, gosh, I pray a lot better than that person. I showed up to more things than that person did. You know, and can you believe she did that? What kind of Christian does she think she is? And I worry about my status in the pecking order. I mean, don't they know how much I've done at this church? I've been here for ages. I mean, if they knew the things that I did in silence, in fact, because I don't know the things I do in silence, I might tell them, just so they know what I've done. And if not checked, this can turn into envy and discontentment and a sense of superiority, and it's all false, isn't it? But on the other hand, self-justification can also come out when we experience failure or setbacks. Because when I self-justify, I begin to worry that I'm a fraud when I make a mistake. That if people really knew the real me, they know that it's all fool's gold. And then comes the guilt, because I begin to feel guilty because I know I don't quite measure up. And that's when I can just fall into a temptation to be just despairing. And the problem is that we often feel enormous guilt because, to be honest, we don't measure up, do we? We do and we say and we think things that we know that we shouldn't do. And in these instances, whether we're feeling quite high or quite low, God commands us to stop putting our faith in ourselves and to put our faith and our trust in Christ, to let Christ be our righteousness. Putting our faith in God's righteousness means that we don't trust in our own status or our own record of failings, but rather we lay claim to the status offered to us by Christ through faith. He was willing to swap places with us. He took our sin and gave us His righteousness. He took our pain and He offers us blessing. He died and paid the price so that we could receive all of God's promises and live with God forever. I mean, it's a good deal. And it's absolutely free. It just takes believing. That was the deal that was available to Abraham in his time. And today we have an opportunity to take up those same promises that were made to Abraham by the same means. God offers you and me life and blessing and forgiveness and a new start and a relationship with Him through His Son. And this gift of salvation is free because Jesus paid the price. He already paid the bill. All we have to do is put our faith in Him rather than ourselves. Can I encourage you to put your faith in Jesus? Let go of the cycle of either prideful superiority or despairing self-beating up. Let go of the cycle of self-justification and be counted as righteous by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, this morning we do recognize that the Bible alone is our highest authority, that the Scriptures declare the way to salvation with one voice, and that this salvation is not by our works. It's not something that we can earn. It's by Your grace alone. And we know this because on our own we have insufficient funds to save ourselves. Our sin is too dark and too deep for us to rescue ourselves. And so we call on Your Son in faith to save us. Thank You that You are so true to Your promises, even when we falter, that even though we broke the covenant, that You maintained it through Your Son, Jesus. Give us the faith to believe. Let our lives be living testaments to Your promise, enduring. And Lord, we pray that we would every day take up the wonderful blessing that it is to be in Christ. That salvation is available to us all, and it comes to us by faith alone and grace alone, by the work of Christ alone, to Your glory alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.